So we turn again to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read the section entitled Living Before God Our Father. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, Be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The last time, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at this passage and we looked at the various motivations we have to live holy lives in all of our conduct. And we concentrated on verses 17 to 21, and particularly the phrase, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. And we looked at three motivations for living a holy life, and we saw that we're to live a holy life because we'd have a reverent fear of God's judgment in the present and judgment in the future, but we're also to consider that there's rewards to be had in this life and also in the life to come, and we were also to remember that our life was brief and that this isn't our real home. We're only sojourners and pilgrims on a journey. So this evening I'm going to go a bit further and look at some further motivations for living in holiness. But before we do that, I just want to mention a couple of other points connected with the previous motivations. And the first point concerns our present and our future rewards. And I want to take us to Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, when he speaks about the resurrection, and he says, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So that verse sort of came to me as I was considering this subject of rewards. I mean, Paul obviously had a thought of reward in his mind, didn't he, as he said that verse. He said, he was in effect, he was saying, what's the point of trying to live for Christ and to put our faith and trust in him, i.e. looking to a reward, if Christ has not been raised from the dead? It's all a little bit futile. If there's no hope of meeting the risen Christ when we die or when he returns, then all our attempts at holiness, our strivings to follow Christ, are all a bit of a waste of time, because there won't be any reward. There won't be any Christ to look forward to, because he's obviously, if he didn't rise from the dead, he's dead, isn't he? And we'll never meet him in that sense. And he echoes Peter's words in the opening verses of this book, where Peter tells us that according to God's abundant mercy, we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So our hope is alive and it's living. And what gives us that hope is the fact that Christ rose from the dead. He rose from the grave. If he didn't, then there isn't any hope for us, and certainly no hope of a future reward. And also thinking about the motivation to remember that we're pilgrims and that this isn't our real home, I also came across this article as well afterwards, which talks about our citizenship being in heaven, particularly with reference to the Lord's Day, and it's by Joe Thorne, a pastor in America. And what he said about this I thought was quite interesting with reference to this fact of being pilgrims. And he said, when we rest from the world and worship our triune God on Sunday, we are showing the world that our citizenship is in heaven. This world is not our home. We are sojourners here, living under the reign of our King in heaven, whose glorious return we await. We are not just a countercultural people, but a kingdom people at war with the God of this age and at odds with the corruption of the world. When the church gathers on the Lord's Day, heaven itself is breaking into the darkness in which we live, and the light of Christ is made manifest. What we do on Sunday as Christians is a testimony to what we live for, as well as to what we call home. By rejecting the perverted priorities, the busyness and the chaos of the world on Sunday, we are testifying to the passing of this world. This world, with all of its desires, is passing away. The temporal will pass into the eternal. The temptations will be swallowed up in righteousness when Christ returns. As Christians, we live not for the here and the now, but for what awaits us in the future. We keep the Lord's Day because we cannot keep the world. It does not last. Each day the world is giving way to corruption and corrosion, while the kingdom of God remains uncorrupted. And of course it's very true, isn't it, that actually going to church on a Sunday these days is actually one of the most countercultural things you can do, isn't it, really? I mean, sometimes people ask you what you've done over the weekend, don't you? And they say, well, what did you do on Sunday? You say, well, I went to church in the morning. They stand a little back a bit. But then if it then comes out they actually went to church in the evening, they think you're some sort of religious zealot, really. I mean, it's very countercultural, isn't it, to go to church once, never mind twice, these days. And it does, you know, going to church does point, doesn't it, to where we think our priorities lie on the Lord's Day. And of course Psalm 84 tells us, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. So, you know, there is a blessing, isn't there, for those whose hearts are set on a future goal, who consider this as a temporary stay in this world. Okay, anyway, to get back to the passage and further motivations for holiness, and I'm afraid some of this is a repeat of Simon's Sunday evening service, so bear with me. Of course, we've got to be holy because we're no longer slaves. We've been set free. So in verse 18, look at verse 18. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And as Simon reminded us on Sunday, the word redeem means to purchase someone's freedom by paying a ransom. And these believers who were part of the Roman Empire, they would have immediately understood this word, because there were literally millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. And of course, so some of the slaves were well respected and lived reasonable lives and treated well by their masters. A slave legally had no rights at all, and really was regarded as one of the animals, really. The master could severely beat them, mistreat them, if he wanted to, because the slave was considered his property. However, a slave could be redeemed by the payment of a certain amount of silver or gold. And Peter gives this picture of a worshipper giving a sacrificial lamb in the old covenant times. And when the worshipper gave the lamb to cover their sins, he or she was always called upon to give their best, a lamb without blemish. And Peter says here, be holy because God gave his best for you, a lamb without blemish. The lamb that God had lived with throughout eternity and had enjoyed fellowship with. God gave his best to buy you back and free you from slavery. Therefore, don't show contempt for his kindness and love by going back to your slave master. And of course, this reminds us, doesn't it, of the story of the time God told Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And by faith, Abraham proceeded to obey what was a really difficult command. And at the last moment, of course, God intervened and provided the ram caught in the thicket as the sacrifice, thus illustrating the great cost that he, the Heavenly Father, would pay in giving his own son for our sins. So we've got to remember where we would have been apart from God's grace, living as slaves. And of course that was the same motivation that Moses gave to the Israelites after they'd come out of Egypt. And he told the Israelites, and you remember, and they got to the promised land, he said, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and follow carefully these decrees. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. So Moses used the motivation of remember where you were slaves, and that's why you should obey what God's commands, because he brought you out of that. But of course Israel, being who they were, being fallen human beings, they forgot the hardness of the slavery in Egypt and the times in the wilderness, and they wanted to go back. You know, they said, you know, we're better fruits, we're better bananas back in Egypt. You know, in their minds, they thought it was much easier being a slave than being a follower of God. And therefore, they wanted to go back to their slavery. And of course, that can be like us, can't we? We too can, in a sense, we can forget what we've been saved from. And when things get difficult, going backwards to Egypt can seem an attractive proposition. But we forget that spiritually speaking, it was slavery, and Christ has set us free from it. He brought us back by paying a price to release us and free us from bondage. The scripture says, doesn't it, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So Peter calls them to holiness on the basis that they've been redeemed from slavery. And no matter how hard it got, no matter how much they were harassed or persecuted, there was absolutely no benefit in going backwards, but rather they would suffer much loss. And verse 14 says there, as obedient children, do not conform, not conform yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. How many people today would say that they were living in slavery? You know, if you ask people, you told them they were living in slavery, very few people wouldn't really know what you're talking about. Very few people would say they were living in slavery, because people are generally ignorant of their spiritual state. And before Christ sets a person free, that person is a slave, but he doesn't know it, he doesn't recognize it, he's ignorant of it. They're slaves to their desires for wealth, power, esteem, pleasure, but they're living ignorant of it. So although freedom from slavery is in view in this passage, the verse does focus particularly, verse 18 focuses particularly on another aspect of what we've been saved from. Look again at verse 18, says, "Know you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct." So we've actually, as well as being saved from slavery in a sense, we've been saved from aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers. So not before becoming believers, not only were we slaves needing to be set free, but we're also living an aimless life. Other translations have this: you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, or you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. So Peter says to these believers, before God stepped in and redeemed you and saved you, you were living an aimless, an empty, a futile existence. And I suppose in all the scriptures, perhaps no one has defined the emptiness or the futility of life more than Solomon. And he described it as life under the sun, didn't he? I.e. life apart from God. And he said, I've seen all things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. He described how he pursued meaning in the meaning and joy in life. He says, you know, I tried knowledge, I gave myself to endless study, I tried wealth, I gathered great riches, I tried pleasure and gave myself endless enjoyment of these things, only to find out that it was all meaningless. I was a fool chasing after the wind, and it was all empty. I think we've all known that feeling, haven't we, sometimes, you know, when we really desire something, don't we? I don't know, whatever it is that we really want, we've got our eyes set on. And to find it, once we've got it, it sometimes loses something of its savour, doesn't it? Its flavour. Perhaps it doesn't bring us the joy that we thought it might bring us. And it's that sense, isn't it, that actually we can go after all these things, but actually when you've got them, you actually find actually they're not as great as maybe you thought they were. And Solomon summarises his search at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes with these words. He says, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Also in speaking to young people, he says, remember the Creator in the days of your youth. And so basically he says to them, don't be such an idiot as I was. Don't waste your time living an empty life like I did. Get down to pleasing God as soon as possible. Come in. It's the only path that will bring lasting satisfaction. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1. Yeah. So like Solomon, if we don't watch ourselves, we too can go back to the slavery of sin and to living an empty life. But we have to remember that Christ promised to give us life, and life in all its fullness, not emptiness but fullness. Right, so we've looked at motivations for holiness, and motivation for holiness was be holy because we've been set free from slavery and from an empty life. But then of course also we should be holy because we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. We've been redeemed at an infinite cost. And in verse 18 Peter said, well, he reminds them of something they already knew. He says, knowing that you are not redeemed. You know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And of course silver and gold are among the most imperishable of metals, aren't they? They're considered a great value, but Peter dismisses them as just corruptible, worthless compared with the precious blood of Christ. So in taking us out of slavery, Peter says, God didn't redeem us with just any old silver or gold, nothing as worthless as that, but with something much more precious. He redeemed us with Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect or spot. We just think about that for a moment. Christ, our Saviour, he had no blemishes on his life or character. Not something I don't think that could be said of any of us, could it? You know, we've all got blemishes and spots on our lives and characters. He never said a wrong word. He never had a wrong thought. He never committed a wrong action. He got no skeletons in his cupboard, had he? Nothing at which people could point and say, well, what about that then? You know, somebody told us about that. You know, what about that? He was a perfect sacrifice. And as we've mentioned, a worshipper giving a sacrifice in the Old Testament was called upon to give their very best. A lamb, a lamb or a goat without spot and without blemish. So, as we've said, Peter, you be holy, because God gave his best for you, his precious son. Now don't despise this gift which God has given, the precious blood of his son, and just go on living as you've always lived before. And then, as I was reading around it in some commentators, one commentator gave this illustration, which I thought was quite a good one, and it's about this point. And he said, a seminary student told the story of when he was a boy, he fell in love with golf, and his parents gave him a real club and some harmless plastic replica balls to play with, which he could hit round the back garden. But one day, thinking his parents weren't home, he was overcome with the temptation to feel the click of a real golf ball against his club. So he teed it up and gave it a really good hit. But unfortunately, he didn't quite hit it properly. He hooked it and hooked it straight through the window. So one of the windows crashed. But then that was immediately followed by a piercing scream. And he ran into the house, into the living room. And to his horror, he saw his mother standing in front of the broken window, with blood streaming down her face. And he cried out, "So, Mother, I could have killed you." But his mother hugged him and reassured him that she was all right. And the seminary student concluded the story by saying, "When I saw my mother bleeding, there were some things I could never do again in the back garden. I could never so much as carry a golf club across the lawn. The sight of my mother standing there with blood flowing down, blood that I had caused, changed my behaviour forever." And I suppose in a small way, that's the effect that communion should have on us. When we come to the communion table, we consider Christ, don't we? And the blood that was shed for us. And it should motivate us, shouldn't it? So, how can I go on living the same way again? I've caused Christ to die on the cross and shed his blood for me. And also Peter also emphasised the personal nature of their salvation. In verse 20, he said, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you." Another version say, "For your sake." So, he was made manifest for you, you personally. Back in verse 1, Peter told them that Christ had died for them because they were one of his elect. They were part of his elect people. Back in verse 2, they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And he says, he's thinking about you. You were chosen before time, Peter says, and given by the Father to the Son. The Son came for you and everybody else that was given to him before time. Each of those people was on his mind as he offered his life on the cross. And of course, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." And the section ends with these words, doesn't it? He was made manifest in these last times for you, who through him believed in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. In John's Gospel, Jesus said these words. He said, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture." And then it also says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Peter reminds these believers, doesn't he, that it's through him, it's through Christ that we have access to the Father. And it's through him that we can experience all the blessings of salvation. There's only one gate and there's only one path that leads to life. And that gate and that way is Christ. It's through him. And then he ends by reminding them that redemption is of God, because God completed it by raising Christ and giving him glory. The apostles saw the risen Jesus ascend into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father in glory, awaiting the day of his return. And of course, Christ's resurrection proves that God is able to raise the dead. Therefore, Peter says, even if we suffer as Christians, even to the point of giving our lives for Christ, we can know that he will raise us up and fulfill his promises to us. And Peter has that little phrase at the end, gave him glory. He raised him and gave him glory to remind his readers that though, like Jesus, they suffer now, there is glory ahead. In the book of Corinthians, Paul reminds us that we're not our own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So in the light of our redemption from a life of slavery and a life of futility, a redemption which cost the Son of God his precious blood, shouldn't we, as obedient children, not conforming ourselves to the former lusts, as in our ignorance, as he who called us is holy, shouldn't we also be holy in all of our conduct and live lives which glorify him? Amen.